Let us go into the word. Let us agree in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that you've so richly given unto us. Upon your resurrection, our hearts are full with thanksgiving. We say thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask and receive this evening that there's clarity as the truth of God's word is taught. Truth of God's word is taught with clarity, with precision, with accuracy. There's no confusion. Our hearts are receptive to receive the word this evening. And at the end of today's meeting, as saints, we are edified and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Pastor, why do we always go to 2 Timothy 3, verse 15? Is that the only verse of the Bible you have to read? Is that the only verse of the Bible you have to use? Really, just because we have to start somewhere. We can as well start in Genesis 1. Yeah, we can as well start in Genesis 1 in all the series. We can as well start in Exodus. We can as well start in Nahum, right? Yeah, but just because we want to have a place to start. So we are trying to explain certain things about scriptures. And, you know, 2 Timothy 3 verse 15 is very instructive to our faith. You know, see what Paul says in verse 15. It says that from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So he says, from a child, that is, since you set out as a saint, since you began your Christian walk, so to say, that's a good way to write that. Yeah, since you began your Christian walk, thou hast known the holy scriptures. Now, the word there, holy, will mean the word that means set apart. The word there, holy, means something set apart, sacred, unique, distinct, right? So, and that from a child, and that from when you began as a Christian, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto what? Salvation. Now, the word there, wise, deals with being skillful, right? So, it makes thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So, it means that when you read Genesis to Malachi, remember, at this point in time, Paul was not including the book of Ephesians. So, yeah, Paul was not including the book of Galatians. So, when he says scriptures to Timothy, what Timothy knew as scriptures will be Genesis to Malachi. What you know as scriptures today is what? Genesis to Revelations. What Timothy knew as scriptures will be Genesis to what? Malachi. So when he says the holy scriptures, it will be the set apart writings. Yeah. And it says they are able to make thee wise unto what? Salvation. So the writers of the set apart writings, in their writings, we develop an ability or a skill to be wise or to be skillful regarding the subject matter, salvation through faith. Hallelujah. Look at 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Look at 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. See what Peter says. He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which, right? So, it means that when he says of which, it means your attention should be on the salvation of your souls he had mentioned in the preceding verse. So, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Did you see that? Did you see that? So salvation, the prophets inquired, searched diligently, four key words or five key words, so to say. It now says, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you? So it means that the salvation of your soul is equal to the grace that should come to your soul. Let me say it better. Salvation of your soul is equal to the grace that should come. So you can say it this way. End of your faith is salvation of your soul, which the prophets inquired about, which they prophesied about, which is the grace that should come unto you. See verse 11, it says, searching what? What manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. Now, the Spirit of Christ was not in them. Remember, yeah, in the Old Testament books, what you remember, for better teaching, we use the Old Testament division and New Testament division. But really, nobody in the Bible, Jesus, the apostles, none of them called Genesis to Malachi the Old Testament books. Yeah, they refer to those writings and those books as the Word of God, as the Word of Truth, as the Holy Scriptures. Are we together? So when he says, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Now, it's important to note something, you know, for teaching sake, we would say that the New Testament will speak about that which has to do with Christ. Yeah, but we're trying to do a series like this to explain so that we could see that Christ has been the message from the beginning. Right, so in between what you call the Old Testament books is the New Testament. Hallelujah. Because everything about the New Testament that you are reading in Genesis to, in Matthew to Revelation, they were being taught from Genesis to Malachi. Do you understand? So what you will call New Testament in your Bible, what you call New Testament in your mind, that principle, that concept is taught strictly from Genesis to Malachi. It's interesting to know that, right? So interesting way to say that can be, we teach the New Testament from the Old Testament writings. Did you see that? So, you see, we rather just stick with that is the Word of God. So, when it says, I said all of that to say this, you know, in the real sense, we would have found out that, you know, the Spirit of Christ is something that comes when you believe the gospel, you know, and several things like that. So, when it says what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them, But we've come to realize John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that everlasting life which you will receive is what? The everlasting spirit. So the Spirit of Christ, that's the spirit we receive. So are we saying that those folks who prophesied ahead had the Spirit of Christ? Well, in the reasons, you know, you will see particularly in the writings of the prophets, you see utterances. And we've come to explain over the course of the years and months to see that there's such a thing called the spirit within, the spirit upon. Or the spirit in or the spirit upon. So the spirit in is the indwelling of the spirit. The spirit upon is a phrase usually used to speak about an action that is seen amongst those who have the spirit in them. Did you get that? Yeah. So the spirit upon. So when it says the Lord God has anointed me, the spirit of God is upon me, right? The spirit of God came upon, right? The spirit of God descended upon, right? You see that it's an action usually seen by the physical eyes of others around. But in the real sense, the Spirit of Christ which was in them, we actually mean the message of Christ that was on their lips. Hold on. What is the salvation of the soul? The salvation, it really means the what? The message of Christ, or the message, Paul would call it salvation through faith in Christ. So salvation is about the message of Christ. So when it says this, when it says there was a Spirit of Christ which was in them, we receive the Spirit of Christ actually in the messages, in what they said, what they say. So when it says searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, actually a better way to read that would be the message of Christ, the message of Christ on their lips. Do you see that? That's why the next line now tells you when it testified beforehand. Right? When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So it means that the testimony of the prophets which prophesied grace, do you see that? Yeah, the testimony of the prophet on the lips of the prophet was a testimony of grace. Let me say that better, okay? So on the lips of the prophet was a testimony of grace that was to come. Let me say it again. On the lips of the prophet was the testimony of the message of Christ that was to come. Yeah? Let me say it again. On the lips of the prophet, yeah, is the testimony, the message of Christ that was to come. The message of Christ, that is grace, which is supplied. Are we together? So, he says, they testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So, in the real sense, when you see verse 9, the salvation of your souls, you can replace that with, it testified beforehand the salvation that will come to man, or the grace of God that is supplied to man. Are we together? Look at verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Are we together? So there's a message. So you realize that the better or Bible teaches that the best teachers of scriptures are actually men, not angels. Yeah, so men teach scriptures, so other men will learn scriptures from other men that teach scriptures, so they can teach other men scriptures. Did you see that? So the prophets were in their writings, in their utterances, speaking about the message, or on their utterances are found the message of Christ. On the utterances they gave is found, or was found, the prophecies of grace that should come unto us. So it means that salvation has been the message from time. God's saving power has been the message from time. So there is no contradiction in the Bible. There is only contradiction in the minds of the reader of the Bible. You see, a lot of times we are tempted to superimpose our thoughts, our mindsets, our lifestyle, our cultural biases into the reading of scriptures. Did you hear that? Yeah, a lot of times, yeah, because we are product of influences, right? So the environment, the lifestyle in which we've grown up to become or grown up with, we have a tendency to superimpose that lifestyle into what we read. Are we together? So that is why you see, because of what the world system is saying right now, it's not difficult for people not to see God's saving power in Genesis to Malachi. Did you see that? But what did Peter say? Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. The salvation of souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired. So, in the so many writings of the prophets, we will see that there was a goal. But what did Paul tell Timothy? Scriptures are to make thee wise unto what? Salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Look at 2 Peter. Let me show you something again. It is Saint Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Look at 2 Peter 3, 15. Let's see something interesting there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. So what it says there? It says, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, this is the book where you would have seen that, you know, Peter would have written about the Noah's flood and some several other things that happened in the writings of the prophets. Yeah, but Peter ends his epistle in verse and says this, account, that means take into account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So when you see God long-suffering, when you see God suffering for long, the end goal is so that salvation can be received. Did you get that? Yeah, so salvation is the long suffering of our Lord. So when you see God suffering for long, it's not because God is evil. It's not because God is not caring. It's not because God doesn't care. It is because he wants an end that man receives the salvation of their souls. Did you see that? So account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Adelphos Paul, that word Adelphos, brother. Yeah. So Peter acknowledges in his letter that he is from the same womb with that man called Paul. That's very interesting to note. You know, it's interesting to know that Paul, this same Paul, is who you call Paul of Tarsus. Yes, Saul of Tarsus, really, the same person, right? So, you see what the gospel does? The gospel has a way of taking an ex-convict into your brother. The gospel has a way of taking a criminal to be your brother. You see, the gospel is the bias that makes a criminal that killed someone you love your brother. Did you get that? Look at it. Look at it. If you read the book of Acts, you will see that Paul was there and giving consent to the stoning and the killing of Stephen. Stoning and killing of other men who were standing firm for the gospel. That same man who you call an ex-convict. You see that? That same man who you call a criminal. That same man who a natural man would be excited that he was given life imprisonment. What does Peter call him? Our beloved brother. You see, the gospel is the lens by which we see men the way God wants you to see them. When we use the gospel to view men, we see them the way God sees them. Did you get that? You see, Paul did not say, even as our beloved brother, into bracket, ex-convict Paul, ex-convict Saul. No, no, no. Criminal Paul. No, no, no. No, no, no. No, no, no. No, no, no. He says, even as our brother. So, when you see our, it is family. When you see brother, it is family. Our beloved brother Paul. So, our beloved brother Paul, what a natural man would have seen is that man that killed even my uncle. Do you understand? It's possible that someone in the church, listen to this carefully. It's possible that someone in the church where Peter would have pastored or where the apostles pastored would have known Paul to be the killer of their relative, would have known Paul to be the killer of their father. What does Peter present Paul to you as? He says what? Our beloved brother Paul. So despite how far a man can go, God's long suffering is to come to an end, or the goal of the long suffering is to bring salvation. Yeah, it's for man to receive salvation. Did you see that? So, our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, had written. So, Peter in his letter acknowledges that Paul, who you will call an ex-convict, wrote a letter. And Paul Peter now validates that letter and says, you see this letter that this ex-convict in your mind wrote, right? See what he says in verse 16. Also in all his epistles, from this you can infer that Peter read all the writings of Paul at the time. Did you see that? He said, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. So, in the real sense, when Peter has won his first 3,000 souls, first 5,000 souls, Paul was still killing. Oh, gracious Father. You see, I'll say something in passing on Sunday. Your number of years in the Christian faith doesn't matter if you are not growing spiritually. It doesn't matter. Look at it. As at the time when Paul would have had that encounter on his way, yeah, on his way to Damascus, Peter could boast of nothing less than 1,000 souls to his heavenly daddy. He could boast of it. Did you see that? He could boast of it. But what does Paul call him? Our beloved brother. Yeah. So at the time, so Peter does not say, look at you. Where were you when I was born? Yeah. Before they gave birth to you, I have been preaching. You do understand? Before you knew G and sauce, yeah, let's sound Nigerian a little. Yeah, I've been preaching before your father's father. In fact, I got your father's father saved while you were still killing other people's father. Yeah, all that one is grammar. What does Peter make you see? He says, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Sure, even as our brother. So, where did Peter get that conclusion from? Or where is Peter showing that conclusion from? He's showing that conclusion from the writings of brother Paul. Let me say better. He's showing that conclusion from the writing of his brother Paul. Yeah? Right? So, at the time, let me bring this home a little. At the time when Peter was doing ministry before Paul became believer, when Peter would have been praying prayers like deliver us from evil men, who do you suppose they were praying about? They were praying about men like Paul. So it means at a point in Peter's life, when his prayer will say deliver us we that preach the gospel from evil men, Paul will be included. That evil man, yeah, figure of speech, yeah, bracket, yeah, that evil man, or one of the examples of evil men, is the same Paul who he calls brother. Praise God. Praise God. You see, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. God suffers long for mankind to be saved. Did you get that? Did you get that? God suffers long for mankind to receive salvation. So, look at it. Peter had won 3,000 souls first, 5,000 souls second. Let's say at the point, Peter has won 10,000 souls on the minimum. Yeah, that's minus personal evangelism. Paul had killed 10,000 believers on the minimum. What does Peter call Paul? Peter calls Paul brother. Hallelujah. Peter calls Paul. You see, this just brings back to my four consciousness when I was teaching about Philemon, right? Philemon who had to receive Onesimus, right? Someone who wasn't useful to him. But Paul says, receive him in my stead. Yeah, if he is owing you, charge it unto me. Yeah. So when you see the Christian faith, when you see, why do we pay attention to things like this? Because a man will not eventually live above his understanding of his creator. And we're together. If Peter had seen Jesus as one who kills and gives life, yeah, what he would have been doing, in fact, for someone like that who really had a knife that cut the ear of someone that came to arrest Jesus. You know, a lot has changed about his life. So it means that we have some Christian assassins. So in the real sense, right, what is the point? Right, Paul at the time of his life was a chief known man for persecuting the church. At this point in time, Peter makes you see, that man is my brother. So he says, speaking of these things, he says, in which are some things too hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own what? Destruction. So Peter acknowledges Paul is a brother. Paul wrote certain things based on a particular wisdom. Paul wrote in his epistles, and you can read Paul's epistles and come to a conclusion. Kai, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Praise God. Praise God. So, what does Peter also acknowledge? He says that which they are unlearned, or which they that are unlearned and unstable, they fight. It's not today people started fighting the doctrine of long suffering of our Lord, the salvation. It's not today that eternal salvation became the message of the saints. Yeah, eternal salvation has been there from time, and people have been fighting it, not just today. Did you get that?
Did you get that? So it means that when you carefully read scriptures, you should come to a feasible conclusion that states what? God's long suffering is salvation. God, so the Bible is a book of salvation. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. The Bible is a book, a laid down document given by God's authority to teach about God's saving power, God's saving plan. Hallelujah. That's why you see John 3:16. Roll me to John 3:16 quickly. John chapter 3, verse 16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Everlasting life. Everlasting life. Everlasting life. So it means that the message of the gospel is that God supplies everlasting life to mankind. Yeah, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Look at John 3 verse 36. You know, we're trying to examine a few things today. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Yes, John 3:16. But he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life. What he shall not see life? The wrath of God abideth on him. What is in God's hand? In God's hand is everlasting life. When a man doesn't receive that everlasting life from God's hand, he automatically receives the rot from God's hand. Where is the rot really found? It is not found in God, though. Okay, go to Ephesians 4. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. You know what I want us to do? Let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Then read all. Let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2a. Then go back and read 4, 31, 32. Yeah, so let's do that. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Let all bitterness, did you see that? Did you see that? 2a into 31b. So let all bitterness and wrath and anger. What did he tell you to do? Be followers of God. The word there followers means to be a mimicker, to mimic God. Yeah, to mimic God. So be a mimicker of God. So why does he suppose you should be a mimicker of God? He says, let bitterness. Yes, let so be an imitator of God. Yeah. So as a child of God, imitate God. What will you do in your imitation of God? Let all bitterness, 31, let all wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. Why should it be put away from you? Because you are an imitator of God. So it means that bitterness is not found in God. So if you are a follower of God, bitterness should not be found in you. Did you see that? So it means that wrath is not found in God. Why? Because you are to put wrath away. Look at it. If the wrath of God is something God has in his bosom, then there is no point telling a believer to put wrath away. Because in being a follower of God as a believer, you have wrath in your DNA. Did you get that? I'll say that again. In being a follower of God as a believer, you have automatic wrath in your DNA. Why? Because you are a follower of God. You are a follower of God as a dear child of God. Are we together? So let all bitterness, let all anger, let all wrath and clap. So it means that as a very diligent Bible student, you must go back and investigate what really is the wrath of God. If we say wrath will be put away from us, because it is not in God. So what is wrath of God? Jump back to verse 29 quickly. Look at verse 26. So Paul now tells the Ephesians, he says, be ye angry and sin not. But I thought he told them in verse 31 to put anger away, and chapter 5, verse 1, to be followers of God. Look at it. For Paul to instruct you to be angry but don't sin, that is almost a similar instruction that can be found in God. Really, he says, put anger away. He says, put wrath away. Put evil speaking. Put clamor. Put bitterness away. Why? Because it's not found in God. So it means that for a believer to find wrath in himself, it means it is not found from that which originates from God. That's why James will now teach, ye ask amiss and receive not. Yeah? No. So asking amiss is not about prayer. James wasn't teaching about prayer in James chapter 4 verse at all. When he got to chapter 5, he spoke about prayer of the righteous man, availeth much and all of that. Yeah, but when he says, ye ask amiss and receive not. Okay, go to James. We're in Ephesians 4. Go to James. Go to James. Go to James chapter 1. Go to James chapter 1 verse 13. Look at James 1 13. Don't forget we're Ephesians chapter 4. Look at James 1 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. James makes you see that when you are tempted, don't say you are tempted of God. Why did he say that? For God cannot be tempted with evil. Yeah, remember we looked on Sunday, the word there tempt deals with when you are requiring something that is out of the reach of a man. Are we together? So, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither does he tempt any man. Neither does he tempt any man. So, God did not put two trees in the garden to tempt Adam. No, no, no. The temptation is found in the lust of man. Look at it. Every man, verse 14, is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and is what? Enticed. When he's drawn away of his own lust and is what? He is enticed. Are we together? So, dear brothers, verse 16, every good and perfect gift, yeah, we've taught that, every good giving and the perfect gift, the effect of the gift giving, is from above. So, you now go to chapter 4. Go to James 4. Go to James chapter 4, verse 3. He now says in verse 3, he says, look at verse 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet have not, because ye ask not. Yeah, he now says in verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. He wasn't teaching prayer at all. From chapter 3, verse 11, doth a fountain send forth is from the same place sweet and bitter water? What is he teaching? A believer has one thing, which is the nature and character of God. A fountain doesn't bring sweet and bitter water. So as a believer, you are like that fountain that should not bring sweet and bitter water. So anger is not sweet water, it's bitter water. Right? Right? Being tender-hearted is sweet water. Being kind-hearted is sweet water. Being kind, being forgiving is sweet water. Being full of anger, full of wrath, yeah, is bitterness. So when he says, ye ask and receive not, what is he saying? These things you are looking for or your desires are birthing. These things that you lost are birthing. They are not found in marriage bed of Christ. That's why verse 4 now tells you, why did he call them ye adulterers and adulteresses? Know ye not that friendship of this world is enmity with God? So what is the adultery? The adultery is trying to derive friendship outside the marriage union between Christ and you as a saint. Are we together? So on that marriage bed between Christ and you as a saint, you are like that fountain that supplies only sweet water. The moment you are from that bed trying to bring forth bitter water, you are the one that is called an adulterer in James chapter 4. So go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 4, 5. Are we together? Look at Ephesians 4, verse 26. So when it says, be ye angry and sin not. James tells you, see, a fountain doesn't bring forth sweet and bitter together. Paul tells you, put bitterness away, put wrath away, put anger away. In verse 32, he says, be ye kind one to another. Why should you be kind? Because kindness is something you will see as an imitator of God. In your imitation of God, you will see kindness in his DNA. In seeing kindness in his DNA, you see kindness in your DNA, because your DNA is his DNA. So when you see tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So it says, be ye therefore followers of God. Be ye therefore followers of God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. So you ask amiss. So asking amiss in James is trying to tolerate anger, malice. Are we together? Just like Ephesians taught that we should keep away from ourselves. So when it says put wrath away, what is the wrath of God? We've examined that in the last few teachings, and we're going to do that again. The word wrath of God is what you call a figure of speech. Now, we looked at the figure of speech severally a few years ago, and we looked at it also in this series. And that figure of speech is called metonymy, M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y. M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y. And it's a figure of speech that is used for a part that represents a whole or a whole that represents a part. I put together. Also used for, you know, the inaction of one's name present in an action. Like I will say, yeah, we're in the room together, you know. Imagine you're in the room together, yourself and your wife, you're in the room together, and you're in the house together, and you as the husband now say, honey, let's go and cook. Or you as the wife now say, honey, let's go and cook. In let's go and cook, as a man, maybe you think it's your wife that should cook. Or as a woman, maybe you think it's your husband that should cook at the time. Right? So what do you say? Honey, let's go and cook. Now, in the real sense, you know that he is the one that will do everything in the kitchen. But you say, let us, as though you are part of the cooking process. Yeah, or when you have a group of people in a room, when everybody knows that this is the clear and obvious thief. Yeah, you now say, let all of us stop stealing. Let us stop, brothers and sisters, please. I take God to beg you. Let us stop stealing. You that you are talking, you know the thief. You know you are not a thief. Are we together? That's the word figure of speech, metonymy. Right? So, metonymy is a figure of speech that an example includes the wrath of God. Another example includes the foolishness of God. You know, when people say the foolishness of God is wiser than the wise wisdom of men. Yeah, the foolishness of God is actually not found in God because God does not have an atom of foolishness. Altogether, yeah, it's not about, even if you take the foolishness of God, it is wise. There's no foolishness in God. It's just a figure of speech. Are we together? So the wrath of God is also that way. And we've come to understand that the wrath of God is actually God's inaction in sin or unbelief and its consequences. Are we together? So it's called the wrath of God because in the real sense, it's something that you reject from the offering or saving hand of God. So what is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is what a man receives by rejecting the saving hand of God. So when God supplies his hand to you, what happens? When you reject it, automatically you've rejected that which is to save you. In the rejection, you have what you call the wrath of God. Hallelujah. So we're trying to examine a few of those scriptures across. You see, the wrath of God is a series that I plan to take in days or weeks or months or years to come. Yeah, and we'll have a long series on the wrath of God, just like salvation. Yeah, because we need to re-examine 1 Kings. We need to examine all the genocides, all the killings, all the murders, all in the name of the Lord from Genesis up until Malachi. You see, it's the word of God we said. So we need to examine what exactly is the problem in our reading. Are we together? Remember, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. The Bible is the written word that needs to be explained in the word of the writer. The Bible is the written word that needs to be explained using the lens Christ Jesus. Are we together? So how come? We look at it on Sunday. Look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse, look at verse 3. Or look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 7. Exodus 12, 7. And they shall take up the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses. You know, some people teach very interesting things regarding a couple of these things, you know, and so, you know, you hear someone say things like, oh, you know, God used to kill before, but right now Jesus has come to soften his heart, you know. Another person will say, you know, God used to kill before, but that killing is his judgment. It's just like when the president of a country has, you know, soldiers and people want to attack his country, you know, he has to deploy the soldiers, you know, to kill the enemies, you know, and all those kind of things. Really, in the recent, all those conversations, they are all in the same WhatsApp group, really. Yeah, no one is better. They're all in the same WhatsApp group. They're really all in the same. You see, as believers, the truth is that God's character is too paramount to rust for our understanding. Are we together? Are we together? Yeah, so God used to kill in time past. You know, God used to kill, but when he kills, it's judgment. Now, everything that would have been, you are simply saying that God changes. That means God is not a constant God. That means you cannot vouch for God in the next 10 years. You cannot vouch for God in the next 200 years. Together. So, if you can accept that Jesus came to soften God's heart, when something softens your heart, if we're looking at it from a man's perspective, when something softens your heart, it's not forever to soften your heart. Think about it this way. You have a child that you don't want to go out with you. What do? You give him tom-tom to lick. You give him sweet to lick. Will he not one day finish licking that sweet? When that sweet finish, what will he do again? The main person that he wanted to be, which is the person that wanted to go out with you, he will come back. So if you say Jesus is a persuasive measure of God, it means that we can't trust God, really. We can't see, God doesn't change. God is consistent through the ages. God is that unchangeable being. Are we together? God is that constant being. So God is a constant God that men over the years have come to misunderstand or misrepresent or misinterpret. Are we together? Look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 7. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side doorposts. Are we together? Wherein they shall eat it. Now look at verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins gathered and your shoes and your feet and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat in the haste. And it is the Lord's Passover. Look at verse 12 carefully. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. Dear saints, you've already seen it's the Lord's Passover. The word Lord in the Bible doesn't always speak about God. Do you understand? Lord is a word used in Bible, used for both God, used for Jesus, used for men, used for the devil. How do we know? Look at it. He said, it's the lost Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. And I will smite. A layman reading that verse will see that God is the one that will pass through the land of Egypt and smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Both men and beasts. Did you get that? See, look at it. In case you're not even sure. He said, he will strike both the men, the firstborn for the male, the man, mankind, and for beasts. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I am that. I am the Lord. Look at verse 13. And their blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. Are we together? So, a normal man, a layman reading Exodus, reads it as this. Oh, God is that God that is going to kill all the firstborns of the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the doorpost, that means God will already automatically just know that what? Kai, inside there is an Israelite. So, we'll jump and pass. No, dear saints. Just jump to verse 23. It brings clarity to all of that. We saw that on Sunday. Yeah, for the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians. And when, now, who is going to pass through and smite? The Lord. Keep reading. No. The Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door. Think about it this way. God, who's supposed to know everything, needs to see blood before he knows who to kill or not to kill. That toys with the most common sense that you can think of, right? God who knows, so does God need to see blood on a door before he knows who is an Israelite? Or do you understand? Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah, so for the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and when the Lord, right, that's the layman way of reading it, when the Lord sees the blood upon the lintel, God will just jump and pass. He says, the Lord will pass over the door. Do you see that? The Lord will pass over the door when he sees the blood. But look at the real sense, look at the next line. He will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. So, dear saints, who is doing the Passover? God is doing the Passover. Who is doing the destruction? It's not God, though. Hold your hands okay, look at this first. Who is doing the destruction? It is not God. Who is doing the destruction? It is the destroyer. Who is doing the Passover? It is God. What is God's Passover? The word Passover is a verb that means to stop or to bring to a halt. So it is the destroyer that sees the blood as a sign on the doorpost, which signifies protection in the house or protection behind the door. Yeah. So the destroyer passes and sees blood, and that causes the destroyer to pass over. Or in the real sense, that causes the destroyer, or that prevents the destroyer from destroying those behind the door. What is Moses really teaching? That the Passover was an act of God to preserve the Israelites. Who would the Israelites be? God's people. That's why 1 Corinthians, go to 1 Corinthians 5, 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Purge out therefore the old living, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unliving. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So, the blood of the Passover that was used in Exodus was to be put on the lintels of the door. Dear saints, guess what? Yeah, we are now in God's living room. Yeah, we are now in God's living room, such that his blood is that sacrifice or is that sacrificial blood that prevents or protects us till eternity. Are we together? So we are kept away. Look at John 10:10. Look at John 10:10, dear saints. You know, sometimes we don't know the implication of the things we believe and say. Look at John 10:10. John chapter 10, verse 10. The book of John, John's gospel, the gospel according to John, chapter 10, verse 10. He says, the thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. For every time God has destroyed, please do well to call him a thief. Because this is God in the flesh. Yeah, this is God in the flesh. How do you know it is God in the flesh? The next line says, I am come that ye may have life. So what does God supply? God supplies life. What does God supply? God supplies salvation. Are we together? The thief cometh but to kill, to steal. So when you see stealing, it is the thief. When you see killing, it is the thief. When you see destruction, it is the thief. So when you say the destroyer will smite, who was smiting and destroying? If you say it was God, God is a thief. There is no way you will successfully in your genuine conscience not come to a conclusion that God is not a thief if you agree that he killed in the Old Testament. Are we together? If you agree that God has killed in the Old Testament. Remember, you see, I'm giving a surface explanation to this because, you know, you have lots of scriptures that will be popping up in your head, But God said, go and do this. Are we together? So, if Jesus tells you that when you see stealing, no, when you see killing, no, when you see destruction, no, what is it? It is the thief. Look at it. Imagine you're in a house that people get you offended from time to time. Right? You are permitted to destroy your properties or the person's properties because your God is a destroyer. Do you understand? How can we say don't steal when your God is a thief? And in the real sense, your God being a thief, you are supposed to be a follower and imitator of that God. Are we together? So the thief comes not but to see. So what is the work? What is the job description of the thief? To steal, to kill, to destroy. So if I want to open a job and I'm trying to recruit people, and I say I'm looking for a thief, what should be on a thief's CV? One who steals, one who kills, one who destroys. So it means that God can apply to my firm. You see the folly in that? If God used to kill and steal and destroy, it means you can successfully put God and the thief, which is the devil, on the same table and collect like items. You only find out that God is just a better thief. Do you understand what I just said? You will only find out that God is just a better thief than the devil. God is a more advanced thief than the devil. God just chooses when he steals and kills and destroys. No! You cannot put God and the devil on the same pedigree, on the same pedestal, on the same table. You cannot, there's no common factor. There is none. Are we together? Once it comes to character flop, yeah, look at it. It says, I have come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. You know, the word here, it is in brackets, it's in italics, right? So that ye might have more abundantly. What is that more abundantly? You know, a lot of times we say, oh, yeah, God has come to give us life. So we might have more abundantly. What is that? Name it. Is it more car? Is it more house? Is it better job? You are not too small to know that more abundantly cannot be material things because most of us lack those things. Are we together? Yeah. So a better way to read that would actually be, and that they might have, not it. Right, the it might make you think it's things, material things. And it is in brackets, it's in italics, right? So, and that they might have more abundantly. Or a better way to read that, and they might have life in abundance. What would that in abundance be? It would be the life which is eternal. The abundant life, or the abundance life, or the life of abundance is the eternal life. Yeah? What psalm we say, with long life will I satisfy ye and show ye my salvation. With long life will I satisfy. That long life is abundant life. Are we together? So the believer has been satisfied with everlasting life, eternal life. So what you see from John 10:10? That the thief is the one that steals and kills and what? Destroys. Are we together? So the destruction you see in scriptures, the moment you can allocate one to God, it means you have successfully said your creator is a thief. I don't have a creator that's a thief. You know, I don't believe, I'm not a believer in a creator that is a thief. No. I'm not a believer in a creator that's a thief. I'm not at all. The thief is the one that kills, is the one that steals, is the one that destroys. What does God supply? God supplies life in abundance. Praise God. God supplies life in abundance. Praise God. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, you see, the reason why a lot of people are scared of saying these things as it ought to is because they are scared that, you know, they don't want to present God as one who doesn't have a side of judgment. Jesus, how can you say God doesn't kill? How can you say God doesn't destroy? You know why? Because we've successfully come to a point where as believers, we push a faulty narrative of God's love. Do you see what I mean? Let me give an example. So we believe that God loves people independently or individually. No, God's love for the world is collective. No. For God so loved the world. Don't change the world to your name. Only change the world to your name to the degree at which you understand it is the world at large. Do you understand? So it is in that very faulty narrative of, you know, I'm God's child. God will keep me from, you know, from any other person that wants to destroy me. Think about it this way, right? another believer who has the Spirit of God in you, but has not renewed his mind, wants to kill you. You are a believer that wants to, the believer that has not renewed his mind wants to kill. We are praying to God. You see, because God has given two of you free will power. If you are in a position to run away, you flee. Why? Because God will not hold that man's hand just because of you. God will not hold that man's choice just because, no. Now, the miracles happen. Do the miraculous happen? Yes, they do. They do. I believe in the miracle also. But in the real sense, God's love is, God would have wanted that that man who is a believer should not kill. But the fact that he chooses to kill, do you understand? God will not, because of his love for you, which is not personal. You know, God's love for the entire universe is a common love. It's a common love. You know, I said this on Sunday. The love God has for you is not different from the love God has for Boko Haram. It's not different from the love God has for people in Afghanistan. It's not different. It's the same love. It's the same love. It's the same love. See, you had better accept it early enough because it's the reality. It's the reality. Yet for every side you toss God to is a loving being. Are we together? Are we together? Look at verse 9. So that's why James tells you, man cannot tempt God with evil. What does that mean? It means that you cannot pray your way into God's heart to make God change his ways from being good. Do you understand? Do you understand? So it's that self, it's a selfish approach to God's love that we teach, really. It's a very selfish approach to God's love. Yeah, we try to make God's love look like something that is just for me. Just for me. And I think one of the, a very interesting narrative that really makes that message that popular is when you say things like, if it was only you in the world, and Jesus would have still died. I don't think you need to say that. We don't see scriptures that support that narrative. No scripture in the Bible supports that it was only you in the world. Jesus Christ will still die. No scripture. Think about it this way. If you don't understand Genesis, you will make very faulty statements like that. So for instance, yeah, when you understood that actually, it was only one man that started the world. That one man still did something evil and needed Christ. Do you understand? So, if it was only you, Christ will still die. Don't over... Really, God loves the world. I don't even know where I'm going there today. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ. Remember, Christ, God, cannot be tempted with evil. Neither does he tempt anyone. So, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of what? Serpent. In case you are not sure what the work of the serpent destruction was. Neither murmur ye, verse 10, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the who? The destroyer. So, the destroyer is that one that was behind the destruction in Exodus. Remember, where is Paul teaching from? Go back to verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto what? Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Are we together? And they did eat of the same spiritual meat, did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was what? Was Christ. We explained that in what happened in 3 days. What happened? What is the rock about? Yeah, the rock is that rock, or the rock is Christ, which has a cliff that bores a hole, which is a hole that houses the believer. Are we together? So, look at verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. What with God was not well pleased? It is really showing the fact that in God's offering of the gospel, they rejected. So, they were overthrown in the wilderness. By who? They were overthrown in the wilderness by the destroyer. Few verses tells you that. Look at Hebrews 4. Look at Hebrews 4. Look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Praise be Jesus. Praise Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. So what it says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto who? Unto them. Who are the them? It tells you in chapter 3, those who were in the wilderness. So the gospel is not today it started. The gospel has been there. The gospel is not today it started. The gospel has been there. You see, one of the very interesting narratives of, you know why the Islams believe so much in the Prophet Muhammad is because of a certain lifestyle that he lived, you know, at a point in history. You know, in the real sense, Muhammad is a man that came years of years of years of years after Christ had died and resurrected. You know, so they believe in him so much because of the way he walked in love, so to say, according to them, and all of those things, you know, and they call him the last prophet or the messenger of God, you know, and that is where the argument really stems from, you know, trying to understand the fact that, he is the messenger, he's the prophet of God, and that's the only prophet God sent because of the lifestyle he had. He was able to bring decorum into the lifestyle of people and things like that. But, you know, it's just a very, you know, a very simple question to ask is just, you know, life started before that Muhammad, right? So it means that, you see, you cannot put the gospel and a man like Muhammad on the same page. They're not on the same page. They're not on the same page at all. Yeah, whatever Muhammad or whatever name they want, Muhammad or Muhammad S-A-W, whatever they want to call him, he's dead. His bones are rotting. Do you understand? They are rotting. Yeah, there's a place, if you go there and dig it, you will still find the dust, which his bones have been converted to. Do you understand? So it's very, you know, it is over the years, or even from time, you see the practice of idol worship. Do you understand? A man just comes from nowhere, lives a kind of life that lives or seems to be unique to him, you understand, and they start the practice of worshiping that man as an idol. Do you understand the real sense? So that is where the practice of idol worship started and all of that. Sometimes it's birthed out of from a heart of disdain, of a heart of strife, or a heart that has so many questions. Do you understand? But you know, our Savior is that Savior which came to bring to fulfillment the same message of God from time. Are we together? One of these days we'll take a course on Islam. And it's necessary sometimes because of the kind of people we'll meet up. We will take a course on Islam and do a full series on it, you know, but we'll deceive the people and give it a very soothing name that will not really sound like it. But we need to actually take a course on it and, you know, go back and investigate whatever, you know, they stand for. But what am I saying? I said all of that to say this. The writers of Hebrews make you see that for they were preached, the gospel was preached unto them. Look at chapter 2, Hebrews 4, 2. So the gospel was preached unto us as well as unto them. But the gospel that was preached did not profit them. So you see, the message of our Jesus did not start with Jesus. The message of our Jesus predated Jesus and was preached ahead of time. So it was a message that was preached as a promise ahead of time. And Jesus came as the fulfillment of the promise. Did you see that? Did you see that? So look at verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. So he begins to teach what rest is really about. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath. So what is the wrath of God really? Go back to chapter 3, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18. See what it says there carefully. It says, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So who are those that will not enter into God's rest? Those who believe not the gospel preached to them. So when Moses said God rested, God did not rest in the sense that after I finished working, you know, he now wore between slippers, and after they walking around in the garden, you know, and started saying, you know, these are beautiful things I've made. For you see, I am he that... No. Moses uses rest as a seven-day rest, so to say, as a way of teaching the practice of a man entering into the rest of God. Yeah, into the work of Christ. So when you say God swore that they will not enter into his rest, yeah, but to them that believe, so who are those that will not enter? Is it God that stopped them or they that stopped themselves? They stopped themselves from entering into God's rest by not believing. So, but to them that believe not, he swore that they should not enter into his rest. So we see that they could not enter. Why? Because God stopped them. Is that your Bible? We see that they could not enter in because God stopped them. Is that your Bible? We see that they could not enter in because God did not like them. Is that your Bible? We see that they could not enter into the rest because God did not give them salvation plan. No, because of unbelief. So for there to be unbelief, it means there was a message that was preached. Yeah, for there to be a believing and an unbelieving, it means a message was preached. So why did not enter? They heard the message and rejected it. Are we here? That's why you now flow into chapter 4. Remember, Bible was written in chapters and verses. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So what does it mean to come short of it? To come short of it means to not enter because of your unbelief. Are we together? For unto us was the gospel preached. So what do you think the gospel that was preached unto us is the gospel of God's rest? Praise God. The gospel of we entering into his rest. Yet to work hard, yeah, by preaching the gospel, right? So as well unto them, but the word preached did not profit them because he did not mix with faith to them that what heard it. So the writer of Hebrews made you see that the gospel was preached and they heard it. But some of them mixed it with faith, some of them did not. Look at verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the what? The foundation of the word, that's from the beginning. Are we together? Look at verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day. Where do you think that certain place will be? One of them will be what? Genesis chapter 2. So when you see God rested on the seventh day, yeah, God created man on the sixth day, rested on the seventh day, it is just Moses' way of communicating the truth of God's rest. Are we together? Are we together? Let me say better. The creation of universe in 7 days is in Moses' theology. Okay, sorry I said that. Okay, yeah, so, and for his faith, I'm not sorry I said that, really. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. What was Moses teaching? He was teaching that man was to enter into his rest. What would that rest be? It would be the rest of the resurrection. Look at verse 5. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. I want to get that. So the rest is a teaching to show that man is to enter into the work of Christ. Right? So when Moses say God rested from his works, in the real sense, you only rest when you are tired. Yeah, for you to say God rested from his work, it means that God walked to the point, God who is immortal, walked to the point that he got tired and he had to rest. No, the practice of rest, the teaching of rest, is actually a teaching that just shows that man is to enter into the gospel. Enter into rest by believing the gospel. So the moment you don't believe the gospel, you are away from rest. What does that mean? It means that the wrath of God is on you. What is the wrath? It means that you are not in his rest. Did you see that? Look at verse 6. Seeing therefore it remained that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of what? It tells you again, unbelief. 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 So God supplies rest. In believing the message of rest, what happens? You enter into rest. In rejecting the message of rest, what happens? You stay outside of rest. Again, limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, and he said, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart. Look at verse 6. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not have afterwards have spoken of another day? There remained therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own work. So when Moses tells you God ceased, God stopped working, God stopped works, or God rested on the seventh day from all his work, what is he really saying? Man is to enter God's rest and cease from his works. Did you see that? So look at verse 10 again. Look at it. If you just read Hebrews, it's there. It's written clearly. For he that is entered into rest, look at it again. For he that is entered into rest, right? He also had ceased from his own works as God did from himself. You see, the word did is not there. So a better way to read that is as God from his. Right? You see that? But look at it now, tells you in verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into rest, lest any man fall after the same examples of what? Unbelief. So, it tells you we are to cease from work. It means that the labor there will not be labor of works to enter into rest. Are we together? So, when it says, let us labor therefore, the laboring there actually will actually mean not don't have a hardened heart of unbelief like those people in the wilderness. Did you get that? So, let us labor therefore and enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same examples of unbelief. Yeah, remember, Hebrews is a book written to Jewish people. Yeah, the book of Hebrews is a defense of the gospel to the Jewish people. Right? Hebrews, like the name implies. Look at the story. For the word of God is quick and powerful. Are we together? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. Yeah, what is he using? He's using a figure of speech to describe the potency of the word. Are we together? Yeah, the potency of the word. The potency of the word. Now, you see, a double-edged sword is a sword that, you know, both sides are sharp. Did you get that? Yeah, normally a sword, one side is sharp, the other is not sharp, or a knife. Think about a knife. Yeah, but he's using a double-edged sword to teach about the potency of the word. He says, dividing asunder of souls and spirit, and of the joints and marrows. Yeah? is figure of speech, right? And is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great word, high priest. Who is our high priest? Our high priest is the high priest of rest. Praise God. That is passed into heavens. Who is the high priest? It tells you, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our what? Profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. That's in the flesh. Yet without sins. Let us therefore come boldly. Yeah, so can you see? When you now get to let us therefore, it means that the writer of Hebrews is not talking about those totally. It's not all. So in the book of Hebrews, he's not speaking to those who, or he's not only speaking to those who have believed the gospel. It means that the book of Hebrews is also a defense to show, or to show an offering of the message of the gospel to invite people into God's rest. How do we know? Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. Hebrews 4, 2. He says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well unto them, but the word did not profit them. Are we together? So when he says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, that is not the believer. Did you get that? How do we know? Look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. They're saying, as a believer, coming unto the throne of grace is coming into rest. We have come. We have come to the Father. Yeah, yeah. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son. We'll give him the glory. Great things he has done. You see, a believing way of singing that, hallelujah, is we have come, we've come to the Father through Jesus, our high priest. Yeah, to Jesus the Son, really. Yeah. So Jesus is that high priest that gives us the confidence we have, the boldness we have to stand before the throne of grace. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. It's not for the believer. That we may obtain mercy is not for the believer. And find grace to help in time of need is not for the believer. So Hebrews is a writing defending the culture of faith from time and the culture of unbelief in the heart of men. So it's supplying a message of unbelief, giving an example of the fathers in time past. He now tells you in chapter 5 verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to what? To God. Praise God. Are we together? So we see carefully that in the real sense, the believer has come boldly. The believer has come into rest. The believer has totally and perpetually been delivered from wrath. So it means that there is no wrath that the believer expects for himself. Are we together? Let me show you something in 2 Thessalonians, where we end today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Let me show you something quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. There's one very interesting scripture that I want us to pay attention to today, just briefly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Look at the 1, verse 9. Or let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter from chapter 1, verse look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you. That means Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. Right? Right? Beautiful. He has written to them already. Right? Beautiful. So, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. Okay, that's love work. That's love work. Look at verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So basically, you can see that Paul is writing to a church that is going through severe persecution and tribulation. What is the cause of the tribulation and persecution? Look at verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which we ye also what? Suffer. So what were they suffering for? They were suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now look at verse 6, please. Follow attentively. I want to show us something very important today. Look at verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now let's look at the word recompense. Remember, we said that the wrath of God is the recompensation a man gets for his decision. So in the real sense, if you say the wrath of God is the recompensation a man gets for the decision, when Paul tells you about the recompensation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6, what is it about? It will be about the repercussion a man gets for his decision. Now let's look at the word recompense. The word there, recompense, is the Hebrew word that actually spells this, antipodomi. I'll spell it for us. Yeah, that's the Hebrew word. Antapodidomi, something like that, yeah? Antapodidomi, I'll spell it for us. Yeah, it's spelled this way, A-N-T-A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. Yeah, it's like a penalty or a recompensation or a prepayment. Are we together? A word that deals with to return something or when somebody reaps something. Are we together? So, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Remember, if you say God is the one recompensing evil to them that trouble you, it will mean that in the real sense, for they should not actually be writing a letter of persecution to them. Because in the real sense, all God needs to do is just to trouble them and kill them. Do you understand? If look at it, if God is the one recompensing evil to them that trouble you, yeah, in the real sense, if he's really doing that, Paul doesn't need to write a letter to them to encourage them. Because all God needs to do is just, you are the one troubling the church, he takes them out. So the recompense actually is a return a man gets for his decision or for his actions. All together, how do you know? Look at verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So, take note. These are believers that are preaching the message of salvation. These people that are bringing persecution and tribulation, they do not want salvation. So in their not wanting salvation, there is a recompensation to them or for them. Taking a step back, what is God's role in the lives of the Thessalonians? God's role in the lives of the Thessalonians is that he supplies the gospel to the troublers from the lips of the Thessalonians. So God's role is to save. What do they not? They are rejecting God's rule and they are getting a recompense. So when Jesus now tells, when Paul now tells you, sin it is a righteous thing with God to recompense. So a good way you can read that is, sin it is a righteous thing with God that God in his wrath gives tribulation to them that trouble you. So it means that men will get a repercussion for their trouble. Yeah? God wants to save. What happens? God wants to save and they are rejecting it. God wants to save. They are rejecting it. What is God's role? He wants to save. So what is the justice of God? The justice of God is doing nothing. The justice of God is found in the fact that a man gets a recompensation for his decision. That's God's justice. That's God's judgment. So it means that they will get what they want or what they want in the real sense. Because they don't want salvation. If you don't want salvation, it means you want destruction. So if you don't want salvation, you will get what you want. That's antapodidomi, like we said earlier on. All together. So he tells you that, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, who the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. We saw in Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. All together. So God is a consuming fire. What does God consume? We've looked at that in real sense. Hebrews now tells you, let brotherly love continue. So if God is a consuming fire, and it says in Hebrews 2 that he's not ashamed to call us brethren or brothers, it means that that love he extends to us is the consuming fire that we extend to others. So what is God's consuming fire? God's consuming fire is in the fact that love is continued or love is supplied. Praise God. So when it says in the flaming fire, taking vengeance. Now, the word there, vengeance, is the Greek word ekdisis. E-K-D-I-S-I-S, ekdisis. It's a word used for just judgment or for justice or being just to someone. Yeah, so in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Remember, so the vengeance will be the recompensation, which we've seen in verse 6. So the vengeance of God, right, is seen in the recompensation rather. Now hold your hands in Thessalonians. Just run with me to Romans. Look at Romans quickly. Let me show you something quickly in Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 19. It says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Yeah, what is the wrath of God? For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay it. So does vengeance belong to God? Yes. What is the vengeance sin? See how God will repay it. If your enemy is hungry, verse 20, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing so, you are heaping coals of fire on his head for him to change. So be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Why do you suppose the believer is giving that instruction? Because God is a God that overcomes evil with good. Are we together? God is a God that in his goodness. So the vengeance of God will be found in the fact that a man gets a recomposition for what he rejects. So look at that word again. So in the flaming fire, Jesus revealed it with vengeance on them that know not God. What is know not God? He now tells you, and they that obey not the gospel. So to know not God is to disobey the gospel. Are we together? So it means that what he's teaching about really in the real sense, even though he's talking about persecution, in the real sense, talking about, so, oh, gracious Father, I just got this. So it means that, when I mean I just got it, it's not from the throne of Rema. No, when I mean I just got it, I just got a way to put it better, right? So it means that the destruction that will come on the people that are offering tribulation to the believers in Thessalonica, yeah, is only a destruction that comes strictly because they do not believe the gospel. Did you get that? Did you get that? So their destruction is because they do not believe the gospel, not because they persecute the church. Oh, did you see that? Did you see that? So what is the compensation for? It is in the fact that they know not God, that is, they obey not the gospel of Jesus. Are we together? So in this place, you see that figure of speech metonymy properly mentioned. So when you see the vengeance of God in the real sense, it is in the fact that they know not God. So they get a compensation for not knowing God, which is not obeying the gospel. Look at verse 9. So, verse 8. That is, they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall be punished with what? Everlasting what? Destruction. You see that? So they are so it means that, look at it. So it means that at the point in time, Paul could have fit into this description. Are you see what I'm saying? Paul could have fit into this description of those people suffering, offering persecution and tribulation to the church in verse 4. What would have destroyed Paul eventually would not be the fact that he persecuted the church, but the fact that he did not obey the gospel. Did you see that? So, is Paul delivered from this vengeance of God? Yes. Did he supply persecution and tribulation? Yes, he did. What causes his destruction? Not the persecution, no. Even though in the real sense, persecution explains the state of your heart. But for Paul to have changed his ways, it means that what? He has been delivered from everlasting destruction. So when he says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord? That word there, from, is better used as away from. Yeah? So it means we will be punished with the everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Altogether. So he is discussing those who oppose the solution to sin, not the sin itself. Do you understand? Who is Paul teaching about? He's teaching about those who oppose the solution to sin. What is the solution of sin? Knowing God, that is obeying the gospel. Are we together? Look at verse 10. When he shall come, that word there, come, is a word better used to future. Yeah? Ikomi, that's the word. Ikomi, that's the Greek word. E-K-O-M-I. Yeah? Yeah? It's the word that means to future. And so, when he shall future in to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Are we together? Oh, I feel like saying a lot of things here, but I'll keep it for later. Because our testimony amongst you was believed in that day. So, what is his coming? His coming will be his revelation to be revealed. Where is he revealed from? From the bodies of the saints or from the saints? So, when he says in verse 7, he will be revealed. In the research, now tells you what the revealing is. The body of the saint is already that which conceals Jesus. Yeah, so where is Jesus coming from? Yeah, so the revelation of Jesus is not from the skies, right? See, look at it. He came from heaven to earth to show the way from the earth to the cross. My debt to pay from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. He didn't go to the sky. Yeah, because if he went to the sky, we should expect him from the sky. No, it is from the grave to our hearts, from the grave came from heaven to show the way from the heaven to the earth. My debt to pay from the cross to the grave, from the grave to our hearts. So it came to our hearts, not the sky. So where is Jesus going to be revealed from? You would have thought it's the sky, but it is from heaven he has brought into you. Praise God, a lot to say there. Yeah, leave it there for now, okay? So Jesus is not coming from the sky. He didn't go to the sky. He's going to appear from the same. So when he says, He says, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified, right? And to be admired. The word there, admired, is to like to marvel. It to be like a sign and wonder. Right? Or to speak it, or speaks of a miracle, a miraculous act. So it means that Jesus is coming through us. Praise God. It means that Jesus is coming through it. So it means that Jesus is coming from the church. So is this coming? Okay, let me say that. Look at 1 John. Look at 1 John 3:12. 1 John 3:12.
Follow the ladder.
Look at 1 John 3:12. There's a lot I'm seeing within this, you know, very interesting conversation. 1 John 3:1. 1 John 3:1. You know, but really, look at 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father had bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Look at it. Therefore, the world does not know us because it knew not him. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Not now, not later we will become. And it does not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Are we together? Yeah. Now we are the sons of God. We conceal God. We house God. We house God. We house God. Praise God. Praise God. So look at verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you. Right? We pray always for you that our God will count you worthy. It cannot be that our God will count you worthy again. You are a believer that conceals Jesus. So a better way to read that would be that we pray that God who counts you worthy of this calling. What is the calling? The calling which the opposers are opposing. The calling in which they are in, that there is opposition. So we pray that God who counts you worthy of this calling, right? We pray that God who counts you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of the faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Now we beseech you, brethren. You see that? I jumped into chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the what? Our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. Are we together? Are we together? Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by the letter, as from us. Are we together? So, look at that word coming again. It says, now we beseech you, chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, therefore, right, brethren, by the coming, yeah, the appearance or the arrival. Are we together? Are we together? You know, other scriptures will show you. Maybe we'll look at this in days to come. Now, let's take a step back. Is God present in the vengeance? He is not present, but his name is present in the vengeance. What is the vengeance? A man getting a what? Antapodidomi. A recompensation. He reaps what he sows. So, unbelief is what is called the wrath of God, so to say. Where is it found? It is found in man, for man, because of man's decision. So, what will you call? So, when you go back to verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord? What is presence of the Lord? In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. That is the resurrection. That is salvation. So, it means that the presence of the Lord is salvation. So, it means that in the presence of the Lord, there is an absence of destruction. Do you understand? So, salvation is what is present in the presence of the Lord. What is absent? Destruction. But where does man now get destruction? Because he is away. He is without. Did you get that? Yeah. If you put it side by side with what happened in the garden, it will make a lot of sense, right? So Adam was without the tree of life, was away from the tree of life. Now, remember, in our last teaching seminar, question and answer session, we're beginning to explain what we meant by separation. And we said that a believer, when you're understanding scriptures, you don't see separation first as you were together before you went away. Separation is in the fact that you are away. But a good word to use is just separation, to be away from, to be without, so to say. Do you understand? So when it says away from, it's not saying that they were once in the presence of the Lord and they are now away. No, no, no. It is just showing that they are totally independent of. Are we together? So the presence of the Lord is about the resurrection, the salvation. So when they reject that, which is found in the, that's why it tells you, the gospel is what they don't associate with. They don't obey the gospel. Are we together? They don't obey the gospel. Are we together? So look at verse verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. Are we together? Let no man deceive. That's a word that deals with complete deception, thorough deception. Are we together? Yeah, it's an attempt to take one away from the truth he already knows. So, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Yeah, if you look at your Bible, that word, that day shall not come, right, is in italic, so it's not there. Are we together? Remember, Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. Lo, I am with you always. So, Jesus is with the saints always. He isn't coming from the cloud, he is with the saints. He didn't go to the sky. He's in the house of men that believe. All together. So, let no man deceive you by any means. For, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be what? Revealed, right? The son of perdition. Now, a lot to say here. Which actually deal with the writings or the use of the paragraphs, right? So, that falling away deals with separation. Yeah, deals with separation to be away. Paul isn't really saying that there will be a great deception in the world that believers will now be unsaved. No. He's talking about a particular deception that will be offered. So if you look at it very well, Paul is talking of two things. Let me help you a little while we close. Paul is talking about separation of the saints altogether and destruction of those who oppose the teaching of the gospel altogether. So where will the separation be? In the real sense, it's going to be found in the hearts of those who reject the offering of sin, or who reject the offering of the sacrifice of sin. Yeah. So, I think I'll just pay attention to this some other time, but we've paid attention to the first chapter, right? So you realize that in the real sense, when we want to read all of these things, we would need to actually do a lot of restructuring of paragraphs and verses to come into clearer terms. So, in the real sense, remember we've already explained that day shall not come. It's actually not in the original translation. It doesn't have a translation. So, the word therefore will be because. Yeah? The word except will be unless. And the word there and will speak about indeed or also. The word there first, we speak about what? Something that happens in a succession, or the first thing that happens in a series of succession. Are we together? So, in the reason, when it says for, you say because, right? Unless there comes a falling away first, and that man of sin. So man of sin will actually be a figure of speech, speak about a community of people like anthropos, that is for men generally. Remember from chapter 1, Paul has been teaching about people, not a particular man that is opposing the church. Are we together? Not a particular man opposing the church. There's a lot I'm seeing here that I don't want to go into just because of our time. Yeah, but what is the point exactly? So let's read it through. Who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God seated in temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not, that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in this time. Yeah? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth until he be taken out of the way. Verse 8. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him, italics, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be what? Saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. In the real sense, look at, is it actually God sending strong delusion? The word delusion means to stray away. Yeah? So in the real sense, look at verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. Do you suppose that the delusion will be for the believers? Let's examine this in our next meeting, okay? Let me stop it here. I just read that through, because if I start dabbling into a lot of things here, we will not get to where we ought to get. Yeah? But in the real sense, Paul is actually teaching about the what? The resurrection of the saints. Teaching about the separation of men who reject the gospel or men who are in disobedience are by default who are children of disobedience. They have a vengeance. They have a wrath, which is in the fact that they are away from God's saving ability. It's been a pleasure to bring God's word your way. I know the last 30 minutes must have been very interesting. I know that. Yeah. The last 30 minutes must have been a lot to take in. Yeah, but I think we taught it 2019, if I'm not mistaken. We taught it in the teaching 2019. I think we paid attention to it in the series. I can't remember the exact series, but I can lay my hands on it. However, I'm going to teach it again in this salvation series. Yeah. So the particular point I wanted us to see from that is that the church in Thessalonica, they were going through persecution. In the persecution they were going through, what happened? Paul was encouraging them to stand firm, to stay firm, because those are the things that will matter. Yeah. And he was talking about how those who are in persecution will be destroyed for their unbelief. Are we together? Praise God. It's been a pleasure to bring God's word your way. Yeah. Until I come away again on Sunday, stay joyful, stay prayerful. I love you all. Cheers.